This is the Protestant Libertarian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I really hope that you guys enjoy today's show. All right, guys, welcome to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. Really glad to have you guys on the show with me this week. All right, well, we got a big one coming up here. I have done several episodes in the past where I have looked at particular passages of the Bible that have been used to either justify the power of the government or the state or to justify socialism, and demonstrated that when these texts are understood in their historical context, that they actually don't affirm modern political ideologies. And we got another very important one that we need to cover today. This one comes from the first letter that was written by Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and the verses that we're going to be taking a look at are 13 through 17. So I'm going to do a deep dive on this passage today. We're going to look at it in its historical context and its literary context and really try to understand what exactly Peter was getting at here. But before we do that, I thought that it would be helpful just to read the passage so that you know exactly what we are talking about before we break this down. So here's the passage that we're going to be focusing on in the episode today. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, and Peter says this: "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, obviously, that's a very, very, very strong statement that Peter makes at the beginning of that passage. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he immediately talks about government. And in a lot of ways, this passage is kind of like the Romans 13 of the Catholic epistles, the Catholic epistles being Hebrews through Jude, the epistles at the back half of the New Testament before the book of Revelation. And in a lot of ways, I think people that are statist, and I think there have been a lot of Christian nationalists that have appealed to this passage, would argue that this passage is necessarily in favor of the power of the government. It legitimizes the power of the government, and this demonstrates that we need to have a strong government that rules over us. And I am going to say that on the surface of it, this passage could very easily be taken out of its context to justify almost any political policy. And we've seen throughout the years that, I mean, and by throughout the years, I don't just mean the years that we've been discussing this, you know, the last 3 or 4 years where we've been having a conversation about how the Bible intersects with libertarian philosophy, but throughout the course of church history, there have always been people that have appealed to passages like this to legitimize or justify their power or a particular political policy. You want to wage the war on drugs, you want to legalize same-sex marriage, whatever it might be, you could appeal to this passage and you could justify any political ideology. But the text itself is a lot more nuanced than that, and we have to take a lot of historical factors into consideration before we interpret this text. And so we're going to do exactly that today. What do we do with a passage like 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 on a show that's explicitly designed to explore the intersection between libertarian philosophy and biblical studies? So, of course, we have to understand every single passage in the New Testament in its historical and literary context. And one of the biggest mistakes that we make in the modern world when we're trying to understand phenomena that happen in history is to assume that people in the ancient world have the same thought categories as we do in the modern world. And that is just absolutely not the case. I mean, it doesn't even take us going back to the ancient world to understand that people think differently over time. If you've ever had a conversation with your grandparents, or you know, if your great-grandparents are still alive, you understand that growing up in the United States in the 1940s, 1950s, and 1960s, people thought differently than those of us that grew up in the 1990s and the early 2000s. Cultures change over time. The way that people think about certain ideas change over time. The values that we have, the assumptions that we have, all of those change over time. And we actually have to start with the assumption that people in antiquity are going to think in ways that are radically different than us. And this is a point that Henry Cadbury made in his book, The Peril of Modernizing Jesus, which I've referred back to many, many times on the show. He says that even if you look at like the material circumstances of the ancient world, the kinds of food that they ate, the technology that they had, the clothing that they wore, those things are less dissimilar to the modern world than their patterns of thought. So Cadbury's whole contention is that we just have to begin with the assumption that people in the ancient world did not understand the world in the same way that we did. And so we have certain assumptions in modernity about, or post-modernity, however you would plot where we're currently at in history. We have certain assumptions about government that are just fundamentally different than the assumptions about government that would have been had by Jewish people living in the Roman Empire. Concepts like submission have a cultural value in the Greco-Roman world that they simply don't for us. And so I think that when we read the New Testament, we have to understand the underlying principles that are found in the text that the writers of the Bible then apply to their cultural context, which is radically different than our own. And so I do think that, and this is very difficult to work out, but I do think that we have to begin with this idea that in the Bible, we have a lot of principles that are given to us. And then we have also, based on the letters in particular that we have in the New Testament, ways in which these writers see these Christian principles working themselves out in their own cultural context. And we have to realize that while our cultural context might change, the principles have not. So the question becomes for us in the modern world, how do we apply these biblical principles to an ever-changing cultural context? So we have that phenomenon there, that the Bible gives us principles that we then have to work out within our own cultural context, which is radically different than the cultural context of the first century. But then we also have the other problem where we can't just look at particular verses in the Bible in isolation from the larger works in which they are included. And this is one of the biggest fallacies that modern people have when they are reading the Bible. They assume that the verse numbers and the chapter breaks in the text indicate a shift in whatever it is the author is intending to communicate. And that is obviously not the case when you understand what each of the works that are included in the Bible are trying to do. So a passage like 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 has to be understood within the context of 1 Peter as a whole. 1 Peter is a letter. We have to understand a little bit about ancient letter writing. We have to understand who the author is and what he might be trying to communicate. And we have to try to understand how particular passages like 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 fit within the larger agenda of the letter. It's not good enough to just extrapolate that passage out of its context and say, okay, Peter says something about government, so this must be a timeless statement on the morality or the value of government. That doesn't work, because 1 Peter actually has an agenda, and it's very obvious if you look at the wider scope of 1 Peter that it's not to give us a treatise on political theology. And the other thing that we have to avoid is having a superficial theological or moral reading of the text that aren't guided by historical or literary evidence. There are too many people that come to the Bible thinking that the Bible is either a rule book that is designed to give us timeless moral truths, or that it is some sort of systematic theology where if we can take all of these verses and piece them together like a puzzle, then it will automatically give us this grand theological mosaic that applies to every aspect of our theology in all times and in all places. That's not the purpose of the Bible. And I've been open on the show about this, very skeptical about the entire enterprise of systematic theology, because I think that systematic theology and theology in general are very important components of constructing Christian doctrine, but they have to be downstream from a historical analysis of these texts. So in other words, if you don't understand the Bible in its historical context, then you cannot produce good theology. And if we begin with the assumption that we have a theological principle that we must uphold and then try to make the history fit, well, then we wind up just reading our own theological biases into the text. So I wanted to frame all that, and I know that this has been I've taken a long time to set up this passage, and I know that I've dealt with all these issues before, but it's very important that we have to remember all of these things when we come to the text. And the last point that I'm going to make is one that you are probably sick of hearing at this point, but it has to be said. My goal is specifically not a libertarian reading of 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Libertarianism, like socialism, is a completely modern political philosophy. And in the ancient world, they did not have a category for what we call libertarianism today. So Peter is not advocating for libertarianism in the same way that he couldn't be advocating for socialism or the idea of the technocratic state or whatever it might be. The Enlightenment dramatically changed the way that we in the Western world understand politics, and we cannot read our modern political ideologies back into these ancient documents. So the burden of my song today is going to be to try to understand what this passage means in its historical and literary context, and in doing so, try to shed light on the principles that Peter might be articulating in this passage. So the most important aspect of interpreting any text is determining who the author is, because I think that the only meaning that a text has is the meaning that was intended by the author. Now, I know that there are some people that are maybe postmodernist or critical theories that believe that the meaning resides in the reception and not the transmission of a text, and I understand that argument. However, if we are trying to ground an interpretation of a particular text in its historical setting, then we must start with the intentions of the author. And I do genuinely believe, and this is a scholarly minority, but I do genuinely believe that 1 Peter was actually written by the Apostle Peter. Now, the internal evidence for this is pretty obvious. In verse 1:1, the introduction to the letter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the very first line of 1 Peter. So the author in line with the ancient convention of introducing yourself at the beginning of a letter, Peter says who he is as he's writing this letter. And then if you flip over to chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Again, this is Peter talking about his own experience. And I do genuinely take these claims that Peter wrote this letter at face value. Now, there has been, from the Enlightenment on, and we have to understand that modern biblical studies goes back to Herman Samuel Reimarus and other figures in the 1700s who started with the assumption that the New Testament was giving us flawed information. And one of the consequences of that has been this scholarly tendency to cast doubt on the attributed authorship of all of the works of the New Testament. And 1 Peter is one of those that suffered from that. But our best historical evidence actually demonstrates that Peter probably did write this text. So we have a man named Eusebius, and many of you guys might be familiar with Eusebius. Eusebius was writing around the time of the Emperor Constantine, so in the second or third decade of the fourth century, the early 300s. And Eusebius writes a book called Ecclesiastical History, where he outlines the history of the church from the time of Jesus to essentially right up to the Council of Nicaea. And Eusebius is actually one of the best sources that we have for information on the early church. Now, of course, Eusebius is biased because he's a Christian and he's also writing probably for Constantine. And so you have to take all of those historical factors into consideration. But he says quite a bit about the authorship and the reception of the works that would become a part of the New Testament. And Eusebius has an entire passage in the Ecclesiastical History on the authorship of 1 Peter. And I wanted to read what Eusebius says. So this is from Ecclesiastical Histories, and this is Book 3, Chapter 3. And Eusebius says, as to the writings of Peter, one of his epistles called the First is acknowledged as genuine. This was anciently used by the ancient fathers in their writings as an undoubted work of the apostle. But that which is called the Second we have not indeed understood to be embodied with the sacred books, yet as it appeared useful to many, it was studiously read with other scriptures. So here Eusebius is saying, okay, we don't know for sure if 2 Peter was actually written by the Apostle Peter, but we definitely know that 1 Peter was. And there have been a lot of scholars that have made arguments against Petrine authorship of 1 Peter, but our best historical evidence is that Peter actually wrote this, because Eusebius claims it, and he claims that he has sources that back up that position that 1 Peter is legitimately penned by or legitimately scribed by Peter. I think that that's a really, really, really important starting point. We also have more historical evidence that Peter wrote this book, or that Peter at least dictated it to a scribe who wrote this letter. And this comes from verse 12 in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So what we are seeing here is that Silvanus wrote the letter. And this has been attributed by many scholars with Silas from Acts 15, who was at the Jerusalem Council. Now, we do have to dive into Acts a little bit. Again, I know that this sounds like we're going on a rabbit trail. Why can't you just get to the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2? But I'm trying to make the positive case that Peter did actually write this letter, because I do think that it impacts the way that we understand what's going on in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he talks about submitting to the authority. So Silvanus is the one that writes the letter, and this is probably, you know, this is probably another name for Silas, who is a very, very important figure in the early church. And we actually have quite a bit of historical information about Silas in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And I want to read that passage to us because it actually gives us some pretty good background information on what is going on in the letter to 1 Peter and some of the issues that are being raised. So here is what Acts 15 says. It's going to be a little bit of a lengthy reading here, but Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. So there is a commotion that is caused in Antioch by some Jews from Jerusalem, and these are Jews that believe in Jesus, that also believe that in order for Gentiles to be included in the family of God, they have to become Jewish. So they have to submit to circumcision, and they have to practice the law. And this is going to stir up a massive debate within the early Christian movement that is settled with this council in Jerusalem. And of course, Peter is a very important part of this Jerusalem council. So here is this narrative. And again, it's going to be about 29 verses long, so it'll take me a minute to get through this, but I think you're going to see as I'm reading how this plays into what we're talking about today. So starting in chapter 15, verse 1, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are.' All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues and Sabbath." Now, pay very close attention to what we are about to say. Because again, this entire Council of Jerusalem is framed by Peter saying that God has given the Holy Spirit both to Jews and Gentiles on the basis of faith in the Messiah. And then here is where Silas comes into this conversation. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked the lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, this is really important because not only do we see here that this Silas or Silvanus is a part of the Council of Jerusalem, and so obviously an associate in some sense with Peter, but he is responsible for delivering and perhaps even writing this letter to Antioch. He's going to accompany Paul on his second missionary journey, Silas is, and this is Acts 15, verses 36 through 41, and we also find out that Silas is a Roman citizen in Acts 16, 37 through 39, which is a very interesting observation for the interpretation of 1 Peter, since as we're going to see in a couple minutes, one of the main points that Peter makes over and over again in 1 Peter is that the church is the united people of God. It's a lot of what Peter is writing about in 1 Peter is reminding the congregations to which he's writing of their identity as those that are in Christ set apart from the rest of the world. We also see in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, one of the letters, or two of the letters of Paul, I'm going to flip over there in my Bible here to 1st Thessalonians, that he gets a mention at the very beginning of this letter as having helped Paul write 1 Thessalonians. So it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy in the very first verse of 1 Thessalonians. And if you flip over to 2 Thessalonians, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So not only is Silvanus Silas helping Peter write his letters, but he's also an associate of Paul and helping Paul write his letters. And it's really interesting, too, and there are several scholars that have pointed this out, that there are a lot of literary resemblances between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st Peter. And these can be accounted for if Silvanus was the author of both letters. Now, one of the main arguments that critics of the Petrine authorship of 1st Peter have raised is that Peter was like an illiterate peasant from Galilee, so how could he have been a good writer? But in the ancient world, the use of secretaries and collaborative writing was extremely commonplace. So if you are somebody like Peter who finds yourself in a leadership position, you would use a secretary or someone that would help collaborate your writing in order to write your work. Like, we know this from Paul, and we've talked about this on the show before, but I think we're also seeing the exact same thing in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 5:12, I believe that Silvanus is revealed as the one who actually wrote the letter. Now, about a year ago, I had Benjamin Laird on the show, and Benjamin Laird has a really great book called Creating the Canon, where he talks about the formation of the New Testament, and he has a really great passage in this book on the use of secretaries in the ancient world, and I want to read a passage from that I think is really, really important, and so this is what he said. He says, and it's a section titled Secretary, for many individuals living during the first century, the composition of a personal letter, business, or legal document, or virtually any type of literary work involved direct collaboration with a trained secretary or amanuensis, as they are often called. Those who were illiterate, someone like Peter, the majority of the population by most estimates, had no practical means of communicating with others from a distance other than to hire a secretary to produce a letter or to request assistance from a friend or acquaintance who possess the skills and means to do this for them. In addition to maintaining the necessary writing material, secretaries were capable of composing documents in a variety of literary genres and in a style that was typically more efficient, rhetorically effective, and pleasing to the eye. In addition to the fact that writing in the ancient world was less convenient than it is for modern writers who benefit from the use of computers and other electronic devices, many authors preferred to work directly with the secretary because of their expertise and convenience. So we see here, as Benjamin Laird points out in his book, and there are a ton of New Testament scholars that have really great work on this, it was very common, especially for illiterate people in the ancient world, to use secretaries or to have a collaborative writer in order to write the text. And in a lot of cases, especially in the early church, it seems like the actual author, the person who sat down and put quill to parchment in this case, might be the one who's responsible for delivering the letter as well. And this is exactly what Peter is doing. So if we take all of these factors into consideration, the witness of Eusebius, the fact that illiterate people often use secretaries or collaborative writers in the ancient world, the witness from Acts that Silas or Silvanus accompanied both Peter and Paul, he was an associate of both of them, then I think that we are justified in seeing Peter as the author of 1 Peter. So all the other information that we have about Peter from the New Testament can justifiably be used to understand what it is that he is trying to communicate in this letter. So that's a very important aspect of the historical background about this letter, is that we're not going to be able to read something out of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 that would have been foreign to Peter's thought world. Okay, so if we have established that Peter was genuinely the author of 1 Peter, why did he feel the need to write a letter to these churches? And in fact, Peter gives us four occasions within this letter where he explicitly explains why he is writing the letter. And I think the two reasons why he is writing the letter, number one, the churches that he is writing to are undergoing some kind of suffering. Now, this might not be widespread institutional persecution in the way that people often imagine the early church existed under, which I think is more of a historical fabrication, but there were definitely problems that were caused for these communities that Peter was writing to because of their faith, whether it's social ostracization or whether it was financial hardships or whatever it might be, the churches are facing genuine hardship. And because of that, Peter is writing to them to remind them of their identity as those that are in the Messiah and the faithful witness that they are supposed to have to the world. So there are four passages where Peter demonstrates or shows why he is writing. Of course, the first one is in verse 1:6, where he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." This is after a passage in which he's talked about the identity of the church. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." So we understand here that the church is going through various trials. He has another section, a little bit longer one, in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, where he talks about the fiery ordeal that is taking place among the church, and that even though they're suffering, they have to rejoice in Christ, and they should also expect to suffer. And then at the very end of the letter, at 5:9, he says, "But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So again, this theme of the church is suffering and they have to maintain their identity is consistent throughout the letter. The most important passage, though, for our sake today, for the interpretation of 1 Peter chapter 2, is when he explains the suffering of the church in chapter 3. And this is what Peter has to say in chapter 3. And this is chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, where he explicitly states again why he is communicating to his audience. He says this: "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness," there's that theme of suffering again, "you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Now, this is a very, very, very important passage when it comes to our interpretation of 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. This statement is going to come at the end of a long section in which Peter tells his congregation to submit to, quote, every human institution, as we're going to see in just a minute. And he says every human institution in verses 13. And then there are three sections that are connected to this exhortation to submit to every human institution. The first one is what we would call the government, the kings or the governors. The second human institution to which Christians ought to submit are slaves to masters. And the third human institution to which Christians ought to submit are wives to husbands. And this passage in 3:13-17, where Peter talks about how the church has had to suffer, is the one that is the summary of everything that has come before it in that section. So it's within that context that sometimes Christians have to suffer, but they have to continue to maintain their witness in the midst of suffering that we find 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And so already right there, we can see that there might be something going on in 1 Peter 2 other than Peter giving us a timeless political philosophy that tells us that we must always submit to every governing authority. It's bigger than that. And you can even tell by the language that Peter uses in verses 13 through 18, or 13 through 17 in chapter 3, that if you submit to these institutions, you might sometimes have to suffer unjustly. And in fact, that's what Christians are called to do. And so we need to keep that in mind as we work our way through these texts. Now, in order to understand what is going on in the passage, and it's a long passage that runs again from chapter 2, verses 13 to 3:7, where Peter is going to say, submit to every human institution, and the three institutions are governments, slavery, and then wives submitting to their husbands. This is all framed by an appeal to the identity of the church. And we're going to see that all throughout 1 Peter, Peter is going to apply Israel language to the church. The people of God are now defined exclusively by faith in the Messiah. And this is where Acts 15 fits in. If we look, and we're going to look at some of them here in just a second, but if you look at all of the statements that Peter makes about the nature of the church in 1 Peter, you are going to see that they correspond perfectly to what Peter says at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, in which Silas, the writer of this letter, the man who put pen to parchment here, was a participant. So this is where all of that comes into connection. We can see that there is a conceptual overlap between Acts 15 and 1 Peter's Peter's understanding of the church in this first letter of Peter. So obviously, we're going to start at the very beginning of this letter here, where Peter says this. He says, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, this is verse 1 and 2, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So right there at the beginning of Peter's letter, he is going to say, this is who you are. You are the chosen. You reside as aliens. You are the people of God. You are brought together by the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Again, very similar to Acts 15. Those that have faith and are obedient to the Messiah are a part of the family of God, Jew or Gentile. It does not matter. What matters is faith. And Peter is going to start out his letter with that bold statement. And then later on in chapter 1, in verse 16, he's going to have the very famous quote from Leviticus 19:2, in verse 16, where he says, you shall be holy for I am holy. And again, in the context of Leviticus, just like Israel was supposed to be set apart from the nations that surrounded it, Israel was supposed to be different from the nations that surrounded it. Peter is saying that his Jew plus Gentile community of those that are faithful to the Messiah are also supposed to be distinguished from the nations that are surrounding them. So again, we can see the main themes of 1 Peter start to crystallize here. It is the idea that the church is suffering, and they're suffering because of their identity in Christ, but the natural consequence of their identity in Christ is that they are going to be different from the world around it. The Israel of God, the people of God, are now defined by the Messiah and not by the law. And in the run-up to this long section that begins in chapter 2, verse 13, where Peter talks about submitting to these institutions, Peter is going to go really, really hard on the identity of the church. And it starts out in verses chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, I think that there's an echo of Genesis here, where we are created in the image and likeness of God in order to be his icons in his creation, that God made us to be priests over the cosmic temple, humanity, that is, to be priests over the cosmic temple that he created. I think that there's an element of that going on there. And if you look at like what Paul says, Paul makes very similar statements, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, and Ephesians 2, 21 through 22, where he calls the church the temple of God, the place where the Spirit of God resides. For both Peter and Paul, this is Israel language. When you talk about being built into a house for the Lord, this is language that in the Old Testament was applied to Israel that is now applied to all of those that have faith in Israel's Messiah, Jesus. And then he's going to sketch out some more group boundaries in verses 6 through 8 using a bunch of quotations from the Old Testament, just talking about how the church has been brought together. And then in verses 9 through 12, this is where we have to pay really close attention here. Verses 9 through 10, there's kind of like an ABA structure there, which overlaps with Acts 15. And this is what Peter says. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So again, this overlaps almost perfectly with Acts 15. There's a litany of Israel terms, a lot of quotations and allusions and citations from the Old Testament. I also think that there might even be, again, given that Peter was with Jesus during his earthly ministry, an allusion to the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus saying that we are the light of the world. I think this might actually be an echo of early Christian oral tradition from the Gospels. But either way, we understand the point that he's making. He is writing to the people of God that are suffering because of their faith and reminding them that they are the true family of God. He's applying all this Israel language to the Jew plus Gentile community of people that have faith in the Messiah. This is exactly what he's doing here. And then chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, this is the absolute denouement of his definition of the church. And this is what he says. It's beautiful. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," which is a reference back to verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 1, "to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And then he says in verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of the visitation." So again, we have Peter here referring to his congregations as strangers and aliens. They're different from the people that are around them. Yes, they might be a part of the Roman Empire. They might even be, like Silvanus, Roman citizens, but they are not to be the same as those that surround them. And even more breathtakingly than that, Peter, I mean, the Jew of Jews, the one who struggles in the letter to the Galatians to really put into practice consistently this belief that the family of God is not defined by the law. I mean, Peter really wrestles with this throughout his career. He is able to use the term Gentile to refer to all of those who are not a part of the family of God in the Messiah. That is a huge statement. And again, this affirms the identity of the church. You either are in the Messiah or you're a Gentile. You're not a part of the Messiah. And then you can see that the behavior of the church, the behavior of the people of God, should glorify God. And so even if people on the outside, even the ones that are making the Christians suffer, even if people from the outside make the Christians suffer, punish them, harm them, whatever it might be, they're going to glorify God in the day of his visitation, because the church is going to be a faithful witness to the world that is around them. So verse 12 is really important for understanding everything that comes after that, that the church is distinct from the people that are around them, and they are to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that they will glorify God on the day of his visitation. Ultimately, in the eschaton, the church will be proven right. So you have on the one side of this long passage that we are about to explore, where Paul Paul says to submit to every institution, government, slavery, and marriage, we have on the one side this very strong definition of the boundaries of the church. The people of God have to keep their behavior excellent so that God's glory will be revealed to the world. And then on the other side, starting in chapter 3, verse 8, we have this idea that you should be zealous for doing what is good, and people should be able to see that the church is full of nothing but goodness and full of nothing but light, but you might still have to suffer because people aren't going to understand it. And that is going to frame everything that takes place between chapter 2, verse 13 and chapter 3, verse 7. So this entire unit of thought is framed by the identity of the church and the fact that the church has to be a witness to the glory of God, and that might mean that Christians have to bear suffering. Now, this gets us finally to the passage that we are here to discuss today, and this is 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. I want to read the whole thing one more time, and then we're going to break it down word by word, line by line for you. So this is what it says, starting in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Now, if you've been paying attention for the last 35 to 40 minutes, you probably already understand where we are going to head with this. Let's start out with verse 13 here. So in verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, the opening statement is really, really important. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I want to say that again. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, this is really, really, really significant. Peter is not saying that all of these institutions are necessarily good or valuable or timeless. He's saying that we have to submit to them for the Lord's sake. And remember what he said just words ago. In verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So again, glorify God for the Lord's sake. So even at the start of this section where he is going to say that we have to submit to the governing authorities, slavery, and the institution of marriage, that we're only doing this for the Lord's sake, Peter is not affirming the timeless value of these institutions. He's not. He's not doing that at all. He's instead saying, look, you Christians are set apart from the world around you. We have a responsibility to reveal the glory of God to others through our good behavior. And we do this by submitting for the Lord's sake to these human institutions. That's the reason why we do it. And so as we go through the next few verses, we have to keep that in mind. The point is, the Christians are suffering. They have an identity. They're set apart from the world around them. And it's our responsibility, their responsibility, to glorify God. And they do this in this cultural context by submitting to these institutions for the Lord's sake. You're not submitting to the government for the government's sake or for the king's sake or for the sake of some sort of timeless political philosophy. You're doing it as a pragmatic way of glorifying God for the Lord's sake. So he's going to introduce this first of three sections where he talks about, again, the three institutions he's going to bring up here are government, kings and those that are in authority, then slavery and marriage. And he says this, so submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So kings and governors, these are the people to whom we are supposed to submit for the Lord's sake. Now, again, we talked about how patterns of government and governmental systems change over time. This is a reflection of the decentralized nature of Roman rule. Now, there are a lot of people that have a very superficial understanding of Roman imperial power. And I think what a lot of modern people that have not actually read anything about the Roman Empire have done is that they have assumed kind of the post-19th century technocratic omnipotent state and imposed that back upon the Roman Empire, as if the Romans were intimately involved in the affairs of all of the people that were subjected underneath them. And that's actually not how Roman rule worked. For the most part, Roman rule was fairly decentralized. When the Romans occupied or took over another area, if the leaders of that area were willing to play ball, if they were willing to maintain the peace, and if they were willing to make sure that the taxes got paid, then the Romans more or less allowed them to rule their land as they saw fit. They were clients to the Roman state, and they might get support, but as long as the peace was kept and the taxes were paid, the Romans allowed local customs and local leaders to flourish. And we see this in Jerusalem. I mean, the Romans did have the right to the Imperium. Like, you couldn't, if you were a local leader, you had to get the Roman permission to execute somebody. But you have the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. These are the ones that would have run the day-to-day affairs in Jerusalem. And it was like this throughout the Roman Empire. Roman rule was dramatically decentralized because, again, the Romans did not have the technology to constantly monitor everyone that was a part of their very large empire. So we see right here that there is an appeal to submit to kings and governors, because these are the actual political leaders that the people that Peter is writing to would have had to submit to. And he doesn't say anything about submitting to the emperor, which I think is really important. Instead, he's saying, look, you have all of these local leaders. These are the ones that are working for the Romans, and we have to submit to them for the Lord's sake. He also, and this is a really, really interesting statement that he makes that it's easy to gloss over. He says in verse 14 that these people, the kings or the governors, are sent by God for the punishment. I'm sorry, they're sent by these governors are sent by the kings for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And this is actually the prevailing legal theory of the time. Now, I'm going to read a section from a book called Paul, Politics, and New Creation by a scholar named Najib Haddad. And I'm recording this at the end of February, and I'm going to have Haddad on my show at the end of March. So I'm not sure if this episode will be out before I release the episode with Haddad or if it will be out afterwards. But he has been very critical, and he brings up some very interesting arguments. He's been very critical of the anti-imperial reading of Paul, and I think that he has some very powerful and persuasive arguments that we need to take into consideration. One of those things is that he talks about how the prevailing legal theory of the Roman Empire at that time is reflected in Romans chapter 13, but it's also reflected here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and that is the idea that the Roman Empire that the government exists, the imperial authorities exist, both to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And this is what Haddad has to say about it. It's a little bit of a lengthy section, but I think it's going to be really important to contextualize this within the political philosophy and the political understanding of the ancient world, because this is going to be the prevailing theory of government that the majority of people to which Peter was writing would have subscribed. So Haddad says this. It says, therefore, Romans 13, 1 through 7 must first be understood within the context of the letter as well as it sits in Laban. And this would also apply to this passage in 1 Peter, which I've said is the Romans 13 of the Catholic epistles. So he goes on to say, Romans 13, 1 through 7 is often said to be a discussion of the state or of Rome, but there is mention neither of the state nor of Rome. Rather, Romans 13, 1 through 7 is not a standalone passage, as some have suggested, but is part of Paul's larger exhortation in 12, 1 through 15, 7. Again, the exact same principles of interpretation apply in 1 Peter. And I did my whole episode on Romans 13, which I'll link to in the show notes here. And I make a lot of the same interpretive claims there that I'm making here. So Haddad hits the nail on the head. Again, passages like this are not designed to be an abstract discussion of the nature of the state or the nature of government. So he goes on, talking about Romans 13 here. This passage may seem out of place because of its subject matter, yet there are verbal links to what precedes Romans 13, 1 through 17, and what follows it, such as the contrast between good and evil. Moreover, the vocabulary of justice in Romans 12 through 13 serves as a verbal link uniting Paul's thought on the civil authority to the wider context of Paul's theology. Both in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, the vocabulary of justice is contextually linked to and intertwined with God's justice, his saving the righteous, his wrath, his judging, cleansing and is punishing evildoers who oppress those who trust in him and cry to him for their salvation and vindication. One also notices the link between God's divine wrath in Romans 12:19 and in 13:4. In 12:19, it is God's wrath which will be wrought against evildoers both in the present and in the future. Yet in Romans 13:4, it is the civil authority that embody and imitate God's prerogative to reward the good and punish the evil. For Paul, Christ's followers live in a new reality which is expressed in terms of God's Spirit. Yet this new life in Christ does not necessarily usurp the civil order of the world. Birchman observes that the political authorities are not against God since they are carrying out God's justice. She says, "They, the civil authority, are God's servants precisely by judging evil and condemning it, and to a lesser degree through praising good. Even after God's deeply counterintuitive and asymmetrical approach to good and evil in Christ, the moral structure of the universe stays firmly in place and judgment is to be expected. The civil authority is, therefore, an extension of God's justice in the sphere of the temporal corporeal. They are there to help preserve the good of all people. They are to reward the good while punishing evildoers, which is the task of God." In his forthcoming commentary on 1 Peter, Troy Martin shows how Peter relies on a general theory of government whose purpose is to reward good conduct and promote public morality. And this is very, very important for what we're talking about here because we're dealing with the exact passage that we're discussing today. This general theory was widely held and can be located among several authors. In Aristotle's Politica, for example, he provides a detailed description of this theory. He suggests that the polis exists for the good life and that justice is expressed by judicial procedure and regulating what is right and wrong. In his Legatio ad Gaium, Philo of Alexandria not only affirms this theory of government, but states that no law can be complete unless it includes two provisions: honors for things good and punishment for things evil, for penalties are good for the morals of the multitude who fear to suffer the like. When Paul says that rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad, he is only affirming a positive theory of civil authority that ancient society already subscribed to. And we could say the exact same thing about Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, this is really interesting, and I do think that there's a little bit of subversion here in Peter's text. Peter is saying, we submit ourselves to human institutions, but the entire point of human institutions is to punish evil and praise those who do good. And if Christians are committing themselves to doing good, then the government shouldn't be punishing you. That's kind of the subversive thought, kind of the subversive nature of this passage. And I think Paul's doing the exact same thing in Romans chapter 13, okay? So the church to which Peter is writing, maybe they are experiencing some suffering, and maybe some of that suffering is coming from the authority. But if the authorities are doing what God has called them to do in the context of the ancient philosophy of political theory, which is all about punishing evil and rewarding the good, then Christians should not be suffering from the hands of those that are in charge, because Christians are supposed to submit to them for the Lord's sake and to be good so that people will see the good works of the Christians and glorify God. And then here's what Peter is going to go on to say. In verse 2:15, he says that for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So again, the whole idea is that if Christians are trying to live a life that glorifies God, if they're submitting to this institution for the Lord's sake, if they are living lives that reflect their Christian values of love and compassion and all of those kinds of things, then not only are they going to silence the ignorance of foolish man, but they will have no fear of the authorities, because they're going to be doing the exact thing that the authorities are theoretically designed to do, which is to uphold that which is good and punish that which is evil. Then Peter goes on to say, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So again, I'm noticing that honoring the king here is the last thing, but Peter is saying you are free. And he's writing, as we're going to see in a minute, to a church that includes probably several slaves. Okay, but he's saying live as free men, and as free men, we are going to honor all people, including the king. Because again, by doing good, it's the will of God that we silence foolishness and we submit to these institutions for the Lord's sake so that people will see our good deeds as Christians and glorify God. That's the whole point. So again, what Peter is doing here in this passage is he's operating within the political theory of the ancient Greco-Roman world and saying that based on the standards of that prevailing theory, this is what government is doing and this is how we rightfully submit to these governmental institutions. So we can see the principle at hand here. The principle is that Christians are supposed to live in a way that glorifies God and that people should look at the church, see the way that the church acts consistently, morally, uprightly, and then be ashamed if they say anything that is critical of the church. And that applies to the sphere of government. Again, what Peter is not doing here is legitimizing the Roman Empire, legitimizing the timeless values of political authorities. He's simply operating within the political context of the Greco-Roman world and saying that this is how Christians ought to operate given the reality of this government. So again, we should not extrapolate from this passage a timeless theory of political philosophy. That's not what Peter is trying to do here. Instead, the principle that we should be extrapolating from this passage is that we as Christians have an obligation to reveal God through the world to our good behavior, and that sometimes that includes submitting to authorities that are doing the right thing, that are trying to punish those that are evil and honor those that are good. This is the point that Peter is making here. Now, I really could easily wrap this conversation up there and have my concluding thoughts and show how, you know, Peter takes this theme in other directions further on in this letter, later on in this letter, but that won't do because, again, we've already seen that in verse 13 here, Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Government is one of those institutions. The next one has to do with slavery. Now, there's nobody in the modern world at all. Well, now, there are probably some people out there, but there are very few people in the modern world, left, right, center, libertarian, who would say that slavery is a legitimate institution. We have all moved beyond that in the modern world, and for good reason. And I think that even if you go back and look at the creation narratives in Genesis, I think that the fact that there were slaves in Israel's concession to human sinfulness, that was not originally a part of the human creation or of God's creation and humanity's role within creation. But slavery is a institution in the Roman Empire that is a very important part of the Roman imperial economy. Like, slavery is just a reality for the people living in the Greco-Roman world. And there's no way that, now I think that Peter and Paul would both prefer to live in a world where slavery didn't exist. And I think if you look especially at Paul and you look at Philemon and other places like that, where Paul explicitly says that, you know, you have to treat slaves. If a slave is a Christ follower, then he has the same status as his master in Christ. And there's that very famous passage in Galatians 3 verse 28, where Paul says, there's no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, cutting across all of the most important distinctions in the ancient world, that if you are in the Messiah, then you are all equally a part of Abraham's family, and those institutions, those hierarchies no longer have any value. But again, the great thing about Peter and Paul is that they live in the real world with their Christian principles, and they try to give guidance for how Christians can navigate the real world. And the idea that the tiny church in Asia Minor could overthrow the institution of slavery is just absolutely ridiculous. But again, the fact that Peter is writing to his congregation, giving advice to slaves on how to be a faithful witness to their masters, is not a legitimation of the institution of slavery. He's not saying that slavery is a good thing, in the same way that he's not saying that government is a good thing in the preceding passage. He's not legitimizing always and forever the institution of government. We have to keep that in our minds as we read this. So here's what Peter says here, and I'm going to read the passage starting in verse 18. He says, "Servants, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So this is the idea that even if Christians do the right thing in these institutions, they might still suffer because of human sin. But we have an obligation to keep our behavior excellent among those that are outside. And so in this passage, in the ancient world in general, slaves could have been a part of these early Christian communities. In fact, we know that slaves were a large part of these early Christian communities, and slavery worked a lot different in antiquity than it did in the antebellum South in the United States. And I think sometimes we transfer our antebellum understanding of slavery back into antiquity, and that's not historically accurate. Slavery is a lot different in antiquity than it is in the early colonial era and up until the Civil War. And so what's going on here is that Peter understands that there are slaves that are a part of this community. And if they got done with their work for the day, they would have the ability to go and be a part of this community. But the bigger picture here is that he knows that there are slaves that are going to be hearing this. And he knows that there are some slaves that have masters that aren't Christians. Okay. So that's a part of what he is writing about here. And what he's saying is it goes back to this idea that we are supposed to submit to every institution for the Lord's sake, not for the sake of the slave master, not for the sake of the institution of slavery, for the Lord's sake, to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that they might glorify God. And again, Peter's not legitimizing the institution of slavery, but understanding that there are people in his congregation that are slaves. How do you be a witness to your non-Christian masters? And this is what he's saying, that we should have excellent behavior. If you happen to be a slave, you should have excellent behavior to your master, and know that if you suffer unjustly, that it's not you, it's your slave master. That's the point that he's trying to make. And then he's going to give the example of Jesus. And this is really powerful, the way that he drops this right into the middle of this conversation. He says, starting in verse 21 in chapter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul." So we have this principle of cruciformity, the idea that we should conform to the cross. And again, in the same way that when Peter says we should submit to kings and governors and that slaves should submit to their masters, Peter is not saying here that capital punishment, Jesus was crucified by the Romans on a Roman cross. He's not legitimizing capital punishment by saying that, you know, okay, Jesus submitted to this death on the cross, therefore it's okay for people to be crucified sometimes. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that Jesus is the example. If we are treated unfairly by a human institution that we can't change, then we have to suffer just like our Lord and Savior. He's not saying that these institutions have timeless eternal value. He is simply saying that if we have to suffer, then we are doing what Jesus wanted us to do, and that might have to be our witness to the outside world. And I know that there are a lot of American Christians that balk at the idea that we might have to suffer for our faith, but that is just the reality, that there are times that no matter how good you are, no matter how good your behavior is, no matter how much of a witness you are, no matter how loving you are, there will always be people out there that will want to see you suffer because you are different than them. And sometimes we just have to take it, and that's just the way that it is. And he says that about government, and he says that about slavery. Now, he's also going to say this about women too. And this is a really unfortunate, and again, like we've talked about this on the show before, but the chapter and verse system that we use in our Bibles is a reference system that was not intrinsic to any of the original documents. And in fact, the number and verse system that we currently use wasn't employed until sometime in the European Middle Ages. So these chapter and verse breaks are not a part of the original text. So even though we shift from 1 Peter chapter 2 to 1 Peter chapter 3, remember that Peter is not, he's not shifting his ideas here. There's that long section from 2:13 to 3:7, and we are still dealing with the same set of ideas here. So we got to remember that as we're reading through this part. So the third and final institution that he is going to reference is the institution of marriage, and he's talking to women in particular, and here's what he says. All right, he starts out chapter 3, verse 1, "in the same way." Okay, so that conjunctive phrase, "in the same way," refers back to the example that Christ set by being crucified on a cross. So in the same way that Jesus was crucified on the cross and that he had to suffer, "you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." hard. Now, we're dealing with another reality of these early Christian communities where there were most likely, and I think that this is implicit in the text here, and there are several places in Paul where we get this as well, where there are women that have put their faith in Christ when their husbands have not. And in the Roman world, this was a part of the Lex Augustus, Augustus's laws to strengthen the Roman Empire, the paterfamilias system where the husband, the man, had complete control of his household was the standard for Roman society. So you have women that might be participating in these early Christian communities and they're Christians, but their husbands are not. And Peter is dealing with that reality. Now, Holly Carey, who I had on the show a couple of months ago, we looked at her new book, Women Who Do, which is on female discipleship and the Gospels. She has a really great chapter in that book where she talks about the role of women in the ancient world. And I want to read just a little bit of a piece of that so that we can kind of see where this is coming from. So this is on the civic role of women. And I think that we're going to see how these general expectations in Greco-Roman society are going to play out in this passage. So this is what Holly Carey has to say. We have already recognized the challenges for the historian that come with the recognition that the instructions and ideals of the time were overwhelmingly given by men and see through the male view of the world. These ideals were so pervasive that they were often used as a topos in writing on another topic, indicating that these ideals were a basic assumption that all could agree on. They could also be utilized as propaganda to serve the most powerful males in society, whereby domestic virtues were lauded as ideal civic attributes. One example of this utilization can be found in the Lex Iulia et Papaia Poppaea, a collection of marriage laws Augustus enacted. These laws incentivized marriage and remarriage after the death of a spouse, made adultery a crime, and created rewards for successful childbearing. Regarding children, Augustus's creation of the rite of Ius Liberorum offered a reward to family members for having multiple offspring. The ordinances operated on the view that having children was a matter of honor. A father could be given preference for political office if he had three children. Likewise, a woman with three children could be granted the right to act in her own interest without a guardian. Even a freed woman, formerly a slave, could represent herself if she had four children who survived the high child mortality rate. Such legal changes made marriage and childbearing matters of civic responsibility as they rewarded both male and female citizens who contributed in this way to the public good. It was believed that marriage and the creation of the family were not just personal affairs but contributed to the stability of the community. Augustus also crafted his own image to model domestic virtues. The Roman historian Suetonius put a spotlight on the emperor's family life as a way of extolling his personal virtue as the emperor. As the paterfamilias, father of the family of the empire, Augustus was the final word on all things, the fatherly figure who was in the best position to make decisions for the family because he was the head of the Roman household. It was important then to show that his personal family life modeled the same virtues and priorities of the imperial family, which was the state. Later, as the concept of the paterfamilias became increasingly tied to property ownership and therefore power, it could even be applied to childless men or women of a certain social standing. While maintaining restrictions on women in the household and in family life, the domestic language and civil discourse does insert women into the center of political life, and this is an important reality. The effect of this presence is that women were not completely ignored in public discourses on virtue. Rather, the virtues that they were upheld were seen as models for all citizens. So obvious that Peter's is honing in on this idea here. As women were to obey their husbands, so people in the empire were to obey the emperor. And then she's going to go on a couple of pages later to follow up on this, where she talks about the social expectations for modesty and loyalty of women to their husbands in Greco-Roman society. She says this: "We have already seen that a first century woman was praised for being an obedient wife and that bearing children would be regarded as a fulfillment of her duties as a good mother of her community and of the empire. Another expectation of women was that they conduct themselves modestly. This was important because a woman's conduct was a direct reflection on her husband. Modesty could be manifested in a wife's sexual self-control by remaining committed to her husband and refraining from sexual relations with others. While it was not considered morally egregious for Roman men to have sex outside of marriage, their wives were not afforded the same freedom. In terms of dress, the virtue of modesty was less about avoiding revealing attire, as it is in contemporary context, and more about wearing simple clothing. Ultimately, modesty was about showing self-control rather than being self-indulgent. Not only could such modesty be manifested in a woman's choice of clothing, but it could also be reflected in her careful speech, even in being silent in the presence of her social superiors. When all other things were equal, including status, women were inferior to men, so they were expected to show modesty by being silent among them. This was true even of the few women who were educated and intellectually capable of going toe-to-toe with men in public speech. Juvenal, a second century Roman poet and satirist, represents a quite hostile view of women who engage in public speech. He harshly criticizes a woman who dares to speak on Homer and Virgil at a dinner party. Still more exasperating is the woman who begs as soon as she sits down to dinner to discuss on poets and poetry, comparing Virgil with Homer, professors, critics, lawyers, auctioneers, even another woman can't get a word in. She rattles on at such a rate that you'd think all the pots and pans in the kitchen were crashing to the floor or that every bell in town was clanging. Wives shouldn't try to be public speakers. They shouldn't use rhetoric, the rhetorical devices. They shouldn't read all the classics. There ought to be some things women just don't understand. This is one example, Holly Kerr says, where the rhetorical impact of male writings has real-world consequences for women. By portraying modesty as silence and controlled speech, Juvenal painted this virtue not as a response of passivity, but as an active choice worthy of being praised, a laudable act rather than a prohibition. So again, what is going on here in this passage in First Peter is that Peter is saying, given the Greco-Roman standards of what it means to be a faithful woman to your husband, the Christian woman needs to embody, especially if the Christian woman has a husband who is not a Christian, the Christian woman needs to embody the cultural standards of being an excellent wife so that, again, keeping her behavior excellent among the Gentiles, God might be glorified through her behavior. Again, there's nothing in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that I think is necessarily timeless, other than the principle that people ought to live modestly and responsibly. Instead, what Peter is saying here is that there are going to be women that are going to be married to men that aren't Christians. And again, going back to verse 12, if it's our responsibility to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that they will glorify God and that we need to submit to every human institution, then women need to live up to the best standards of Greco-Roman society so that men might look at their wives and say, you know what, there's something different about her. She has changed. And I think that that's exactly what Peter is getting on at here. Again, he's not saying that in all times and in all places, it's good for women to be submissive to men. I think he's dealing with a cultural reality in which many women were coming to faith in Christ when their husbands were not. And he's trying to help give them advice as to how they need to navigate that institution in a way that glorifies God. In the same way that Peter is not legitimizing slavery and that Peter is not legitimizing every single government authority in all times and in all places, he does the same thing with the women here. And he's going to end all of this by saying in verse 8 of chapter 3, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then he has a quotation from the Psalms. And then he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? And this is the passage that we read earlier where he sums up this argument. So the main point that Peter is making in all three of these passages about submitting to institutions is that it is cruciformity. It is being conformed to the model of Jesus sacrificing himself on the cross. This is how we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And even though we have to do what is right, we must sometimes suffer. And this is so important. Peter is not, he is not affirming the timeless values of any of these systems, whether it's, you know, a patriarchal view of marriage, whether it is slavery, whether it is these government systems. He's not affirming that they have timeless values, but rather he is explaining a way of faithfully witnessing to and within these institutions, giving us the real world of Greco-Roman culture. And when it comes to the statement on politics in 2:13 through 17, Peter is not giving us a timeless statement of political philosophy, but is instead instructing churches under social pressure in Asia Minor on how to witness to the glory of the Lord. And that is what is going on there. We cannot use this passage in the same way we can't use the passage on slavery to justify slavery or the passage on wives submitting to their husbands to justify patriarchal marriages. We cannot use the passage in 1 Peter 2 to justify government intervention or government policy in all times and in all places, because that's just not what Peter is trying to do. And that's really not even the end of the story for Peter's political commentary in this letter. I think that there are several places in 1 Peter where Peter is either going to marginalize political power, or he's going to outright critique it. Now, I think the first example of that we've already read for Peter is in verses 1:1 and 2:11, where Peter refers to the congregations to which he is writing as exiles, aliens. Different translations have different English words that they use for those phrases there, but the idea is the same, that those that are in Christ are set apart from the culture that surrounds it. So we're not to view ourselves, again, Silas was a Roman citizen, but that citizenship doesn't matter. What matters is the fact that we have this identity in Christ as Christians and that we are united. We are the united people of God in the Messiah. And so even saying that these churches are to understand themselves as exiles and aliens in verses 1:1 and 2:11 demonstrates that Peter is operating outside of the realm of Roman imperial power. And this is, you know, we've talked about Paul and Empire on this show before. I've interviewed Christoph Heilig. As I said before, I'm going to have Najib Haddad, who has a critique of the anti-imperial reading of Paul. But even in Haddad's book, his thesis is that the Roman Empire was on the periphery of Paul's thought. It wasn't a major focus in Paul's thinking. But even if that is the case, Haddad is going to argue that in the new creation, all of the realities of the old creation are going to be done away with. And that includes the Roman Empire, that one day the Roman Empire, like all empires that came before it, are going to be dissolved. And whether you think that Peter and Paul are directly confronting Roman imperial power, or whether you think that the Roman imperial power is confined to the old creation that is passing away, the same principle is true. Like, it does not have eternal value. And so Paul is not trying to legitimize eternal political value here. And in fact, he's saying that even if you're a Roman citizen, you have to think of yourself as an exile and an alien because of your relationship to Christ. The other thing that we have to make mention here too is right at the very beginning of his letter. All right, he says that it's our responsibility to obey Jesus Christ. And I've made this claim a million times on the show today. So many Christians gloss this over, but the word Christ is a title that means king. It's anointed one, Messiah. Christ is a technical title for Jesus that means that he is the promised son of David. He is the promised coming king. And by calling Jesus Christ and saying that we have to obey him, that necessarily marginalizes our allegiance to political powers, because we know that the real king is Christ. It's not Caesar. It's not the kings. It's not the governors. It's not the procurators. It's none of those people. The real king to whom we must obey, or to whom we owe our allegiance, is Jesus. And sometimes that is going to put us in conflict with the political authorities. And sometimes we might have to suffer for that. But for Peter, for Paul, for all of the writers of the New Testament, that is the reality. Jesus is the Christ and nobody else is. Nobody else gets to share that. Yes, we live in a world where there are political powers. And yes, for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of the glory of God, we sometimes have to submit to them. But that does not mean that they somehow supplant or compete with Jesus's lordship. No, Jesus is the King, the one true King. We also see this working out in two really important passages. In verses 4:11 and 5:11, Peter says this. In 4:11, he says, whoever speaks is to do so giving instructions as to how the church can build each other up. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So again, Jesus the Christ has glory and dominion forever and ever. He is the one that has to be glorified, or God is glorified through Jesus the Christ, and it is to him that glory and dominion belong forever. Not the Roman Empire, not the governors, not the kings. None of those people have eternal glory and dominion. It's all Jesus. But as Christians, we have to live in the real world, the old age that is passing away. And sometimes we have to submit to those authorities. And again, he says the same thing in verses 5:11, to him be dominion forever and ever, talking about God. Amen. This is what Peter says, that dominion, that the eternal dominion is only to God, and eventually all of these terrestrial powers will be done away with. This is a major point. And then just to put the nail in the coffin for this here, in verse 13, Peter is most likely writing from Rome. Peter and Silvanus are most likely writing from Rome. And Peter says, as he's ending the letter, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So again, he's referring to the Roman Empire's Babylon. This is a very Revelation move, Babylon being a cipher for all evil empires in the Bible. So he's saying that the Roman Empire is Babylon. So obviously, given these passages where Jesus is the king, where God is going to have eternal dominion, where Rome is Babylon, we cannot then superficially read 1 Peter 2:13-17 and say, that actually legitimizes all Roman imperial power and all government decisions and authorities for all times and in all places. That's just not what's going on there, and we can see that if we read this passage carefully. Okay, so what are we supposed to get out of this verse then as we wrap up? I realize this is going to be my longest ever solo episode, but when you are dealing with passages like this that are so easily misunderstood and misapplied, you really have to do your homework and dive into the background information. And I have become increasingly dissatisfied with my initial interpretation of Romans 13, so there's a good chance that I'm going to wind up returning to that at some point in the future. And if you've listened to that episode, you know that I did a pretty deep dive into the letter of the Romans and tried to situate that passage in its historical and literary context, and we're doing the same exact thing here. But what should we take away from this as Christians today? Well, I think the first one is that we have to realize that our relationship with the governing authority, with the governing authorities, has to be pragmatic, and it has to be based on principles. And the number one principle is that of cruciformity and our identity as Christians. We are a part of the family of Abraham, the universal church, the Jew plus Gentile church, those that have faith in Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King, and that Jesus is the true King in all times and in all places. And one day, all of these earthly powers will be done away with, and God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit will rule over all creation as was always intended. That's the reality. But we have to be pragmatic. We live in the real world. We can't just pretend like these governing authorities don't exist. And as Christians, it is our responsibility to represent the glory of God to the world through the way that we live. And sometimes submitting to these government authorities is the way that we do that. And when we submit, we might have to suffer. So I do think that the principle here is that as Christians, we have to see ourselves as separate from the nations that surround us. Our nationality, our ethnicity, those political identities that we might have, those are a dramatic secondary importance. Those are of dramatic secondary importance to our real identity, which is in Christ. That's the principle there. And so we have to figure out how to navigate the political realm in a way that brings glory to God and reveals that Jesus is the true King. That's the principle. Now, our conception of politics has dramatically changed since the first century. As we said before, and as Hadid quite succinctly quoted in his book, in the Greco-Roman world, their prevailing theory of government was that government was there to punish evil and praise good. And while we still, I think, have a certain sense of that in the modern world, in America, at least, our conception of government is really that government should be there to protect our natural rights, that the government is supposed to protect our life, liberty, and property, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, as it was written in the Declaration of Independence, and that is the fundamental purpose of government. And so I think that as libertarian Christians who have an obligation to reveal God's glory to the world, we understand that the American empire is evil. It's the new Babylon. It does not protect our natural rights, and instead it infringes on our natural rights, and it is responsible for the deaths of millions and millions of people around the world, the incarceration of millions of innocent people in the United States, and just generally trampling our rights and taking our money and punishing us for trying to do what is good. I think if we were going to apply the principle that 1 Peter has outlined in this passage today, I think that it is our responsibility as a church, one, to be a prophetic witness to the world around us that the American empire is temporal and that it does not have timeless value. We are allowed to criticize our government and our society. We have a First Amendment right to do so, and the church ought to exercise that in a responsible and reasonable way. I also think that we ought to be holding our political authorities accountable for their ultimate responsibility, which is to uphold our natural rights. So given that we're not going to live in Ancapistan someday in the near future, we should, as a church, constantly say, okay, our prevailing political philosophy is that the government is there to protect our natural rights. Here is where our government leaders have failed to do that, and here is how we can course correct. I think that that is really, really, really important. I also think that, again, as a libertarian, this is the reason why I think progressive Christianity and Christian nationalism are both illegitimate. It's because they both want to use the power of government to impose their religious values on the rest of society through force. We have to reject that outright. We just have to. And that's why I think libertarianism is the correct modern political posture to have for Christians. We are outside of the system. We conceptualize ourselves outside of the system. We understand that our system has no value. But we also have an obligation to speak out on behalf of those that are suffering, and we have the space within our modern society to do that. And so if we are going to submit to the governing authorities today, I think that that means that from the start, violent revolution is completely off the table for Christians. I don't think that Christians have the right or the obligation to violently rebel against the political authorities. Now, I think we have every right to speak out against them, and I think that we have every right to speak out forcefully against them. And we have, I think, more refined and nuanced political theories today than they did in the ancient Greco-Roman world, and we have a right to employ those as we criticize our governing authorities. But ultimately, we do not have a right to violently rebel against the system. And if our critique of the prevailing American imperial system results in us being thrown in prison or having our property taken from us or any sort of other social consequences, we cannot violently rebel against that. We should complain. We should do whatever we can to avoid that possibility. We should stand up for other people when it happens to them, but we don't have the right to violently rebel against the system. And that in that way, we are submitting to the political authorities of our time while witnessing to the reality, as Peter does in 1 Peter, that Jesus is the true king and the church is the true family of God. Wow. Okay. Well, that was a lot today, and we covered a lot of ground. But again, when we dive into these passages in the Bible, we have to do that. I know this is going to be like an hour and 20 minutes long by the time I get this all edited, or maybe even a little bit longer than that. But I hope that as you guys have come out of this, that you have seen exactly what we are trying to get at today. That 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 is not, it is the Romans 13 of the Catholic epistles, but it's the Romans 13 in the historically and literarily contextualized sense of the term, not the superficial, you have to do everything that my political party tells you to do because the Bible says so way that so many people try to use it as. And I hope that as I do these episodes, this helps push the interpretive needle a little bit further. If we just use the basic methods of historical interpretation, it's pretty easy to see that the writers of the Bible do not just casually affirm all political power. And I hope that we were able to get that out of this show today. Again, I don't know when this episode is going to be released. I have a couple of episodes in the back category that I recorded back in the fall that as of the end of February, I have not yet released to the public. So who knows when this is going to come out. But my hope is that by the end of 2024, I will have done a couple of more episodes dealing with passages like this in the New Testament that people often use to justify modern political power. And I hope that this was a great learning experience for you. One last thing that I want to say before I get out of here today is that I am really thankful for all of you guys who listen to the show and who have supported me, who've left great reviews on iTunes or on Spotify, and who give me the 5 stars and who've supported the Libertarian Christian Institute. I wanted to let you know that you can always donate to LCI. It's a really great organization, and they produce a lot of great content, including the show. And the better they do, the more they can pay me. So that always helps me out if you want to help support me directly. Also, if you're looking at getting yourself some Protestant Libertarian Podcast merchandise, over at the Libertarian Christian Institute's website, we now have a really good looking Protestant Libertarian Podcast mug and some really good looking coasters that you can purchase as well. Again, they look fantastic. They got my brand new podcast logo on there. So if you want to support the show and you want to look really smart and intelligent, go over there and get yourself a mug and a coaster and tell everyone about the show. Continue to listen and review and all of that good stuff. Guys, thank you so much for everything you do. If it wasn't for you guys, I wouldn't do this at all. Really looking forward to having you all back next Tuesday, and I will see you then. Thank you for listening to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. If you have any questions or comments, please reach out to me at theprotestantlibertarian@gmail.com. You can also find me on Twitter. You can follow me at the handle @ProLibertyPod. Again, that is @ProLibertyPod. And you can also visit me at theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com. At theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com, you can also support the Christians for Liberty Network and the Libertarian Christian Institute. Thank you guys so much for listening to this episode, and we will see you next Tuesday.